Please stand, and together we will honor God's word. We will begin by reading to give some context to Paul's comments in 1 Thessalonians. We'll actually begin reading a part of Acts 17, which I mentioned earlier. We will read them out of order. We read verses 16 through 34 earlier, but we'll begin reading at Acts 17, 1 through 15, and then we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through chapter 3, verse 5. Hear God's word. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, and for three Sabbaths went into them, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And then with that context in your minds, we begin at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God who are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. you may be seated. And let's go before him in prayer. Our great God, we come to hear your word, not to hear the voice of a man, but the word of God. We trust you and you alone. Be with us by your Holy Spirit's power as your word is proclaimed, and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So what do you do when you're separated from the ones that you love? Even more importantly, to nuance it further, how do you handle it when someone that you love is suffering? Someone you love is suffering, but you can't be there to help them. Last week, the Apostle Paul starts to model this for us, this situation where he's separated from a church that he loved, a church that was undergoing hostile persecution. He taught us last week, we heard that in verses 17 to 20, that one way to manage this persecution, this ongoing battle between Satan and God, and we find ourselves caught up into it, is to live our lives in the light of Christ's second coming. And we do this, we live our lives knowing that Christ is coming. In spite of Satan's ongoing warfare to scatter and divide the church in this present evil age, and we know because God says he will gather together believers at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this hope that we have is built on our union with Jesus by faith. It's an unconquerable union. It's a union that causes us great joy, and it motivates us to press on and seek the advancement of the gospel. And so this week in chapter 3, at the beginning of it, Paul starts to develop this theme. He starts to advance this theme. He uses that motherly affection, that tenderness of the nursing mother that he talked about in chapter 2. And that sober fatherly wisdom that he said that the Thessalonians would remember him for, to address the issue of suffering for Jesus when Satan troubles and afflicts the church. And instead of being shocked by this, we should consider ourselves forewarned and therefore forearmed that such affliction is normal. You say, wow, really? Yes. It's normal for us. It's the normal Christian life, because the church lives in the overlap of the ages between the first and second comings of Jesus. This is the norm. And so this morning in verses 1 to 5, I want us to see how does the Lord stabilize the church in the midst of satanic oppression and suffering and affliction. And he does it, first of all, we'll see, through pastoral love for all who suffer because of Jesus. And then secondly, as a follow-up to that, with biblical truth about those who suffer for Christ. What does the Word of God actually say is going on behind the scenes? All of it, so that our faith would not be shaken by these afflictions, and so that our faith would not merely survive, but even thrive until Christ comes again. So I mentioned it earlier, there's almost nothing as unbearable as watching someone that you love suffer. Or someone that you love, maybe it's a child, being treated unfairly, but there's nothing that you can do about it. And that's where chapter 3 opens up. Paul's shepherd's heart, this bold and yet tender heart of a pastor, can no longer endure not knowing how the Thessalonian believers are doing or standing up under persecution. And so twice in these 5 verses, he says, we could no longer endure it. His love for the church gushes out. And to say that Paul was concerned would be a gross understatement, because he'd been there. He'd been to Thessalonica. He'd felt the sting of all that persecution that we just read about, especially in Acts 17:10, because the persecution was so hot. It talks about him being spirited away from the town at night to Berea Berea, it was not a quick trip. It was 45 miles away. But the Jews in Berea, it says, were more noble. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, it says, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily. And why? Why did they do that? Because Paul is coming and he's using the Old Testament to declare that Jesus was the Christ. And that though he had been crucified as the Lamb of God, he was raised from the dead. And so they got out their Old Testament scrolls and flipped through it to see if these things were really true. Once again, the irascible, the easily angered Thessalonians hear about this. They come to Berea, they chase after Paul, they raise up the rowdies, they get the crowds against them. And the brothers and sisters in Berea have to send Paul away again. And this time, they send him to Athens. And so we read earlier about Paul preaching the gospel to the Athenians, ultimately proclaiming Christ to them as the unknown God to whom they had this altar, just to be sure. Well, we'll raise this altar to this unknown God. And Paul says, well, I'll proclaim them to you. And so in the middle of pagan idolatry on every side, being mocked for preaching about Jesus. They called him a babbler. That's how the New King James Version puts it. Literally, in the Greek, they called him a seed picker, which was a way of saying, you're just a guy that hunts through the garbage. You don't work for a living. You're no good. We can't listen to you. You just go through the garbage and pick for scraps of food. In the midst of all this chaos, who's he thinking about? He's thinking about the Thessalonian believers being left to the ravenous wolves. Paul has no trouble in this passage referring to persecution as an attack by Satan. In verse 5, he refers to the persecution that the church was undergoing as coming from the tempter. And this language of the tempter is familiar in Scripture. Matthew calls Satan the tempter, for example, in chapter 4. When Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness and ultimately proves that indeed he is the Messiah and that he can care for God's people. And so in the midst of all this, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in the second point, but for now, understand that Paul, in the midst of all that chaos, he knows that he and the Thessalonians are locked in what we've called in this series the eschatological conflict between God and Satan. The conflict of the ages, where both God and Satan claim the allegiance of every human soul. Both God and Satan claim every human institution and every human endeavor for their own. And yet only one, ultimately in the end, will win the victory. And so Paul knows, though he's invested with credentials, with apostolic authority by Jesus Christ himself, Paul knows he's just a mere mortal. He's not stronger than Satan. He can't be all places at once. He can't preach and evangelize in Athens and then go to Corinth and do the same and still take care of the Thessalonians. He can't just hop on a quick Zoom call and have a meeting. And that's why in verse 1, he decides it would be far better to be left alone in Athens. When we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Remember, Silas and Timothy had joined Paul, and he sends Timothy away. He sends Timothy away back to Thessalonica to check in on the believers there. And if you read throughout Scripture, you see that the relationship between Timothy and Paul was a delightful one. It was really something to read about. Timothy's like a son to Paul. Timothy's described by Paul in verse 2 as a brother in the faith, as a minister. He's a fellow laborer in the gospel. Paul knows Satan wants to tempt and afflict the church in such a way that their faith in Jesus would be shaken to the core. And so this will be Timothy's goal. This will be Timothy's purpose when he goes to establish and to encourage the believers in their faith. And as we hear this, it tells you a little bit something about Satan's strategy. What Satan wants to do when he attacks the church is to destabilize it in any way that he can. He wants to go in and take out the foundation of Jesus. He wants to strip away the good building material of God's Word and replace it with doubt about God and His faithfulness and His Word. And so Timothy is there to establish it, to stabilize it. Right? You stabilize the building by laying a good foundation and then building on that foundation with good material. And together, those things, you can erect a good building. And likewise, the church's foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. And the Word of God is the good building material that's going to ensure that a church stays rock solid. And so Timothy is this faithful pastor. He shares Paul's heart to shepherd the flock of God. And remember, if you think about Paul's letter to the Philippians, he mentions that he had sent Timothy there as well to stabilize that church. And this gives us a little bit of something about what we can envision Timothy doing. Paul says about Timothy in Philippians, he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. We talked about this last week, where Paul in Galatians refers to this age between the two comings of Jesus as this present evil age. And as we await the return of Jesus, this is what he does. He gives faithful pastors to help stabilize the church, to build upon the foundation of Jesus. Pastors and elders and deacons, yes, we must take the lead in being concerned for the welfare of God's people. And yes, it's also true that all believers are to be concerned with the church. And all of you are to be concerned with one another and not just your own interests. We all look out for each other. But Paul here is saying, first and foremost, you elders, you deacons, you ministers, you'd better share this concern, because it's God's heart of sheer love and joy and mercy that caused him to send Jesus, his only begotten Son, to suffer and die for our sins. This is the good news. God the Father saw that God's people were being hunted and devoured by Satan ever since the fall into sin, lured away, being told that God's Word was not really true, that God's not faithful, that He won't keep His promises. And we're not equipped to deal with that on our own, brothers and sisters. We need a shepherd from heaven, a good shepherd, to rescue us from Satan and sin. And so God sent His Son Jesus. He's the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. And if you don't know Him, if you're perhaps hearing His voice for the first time today, then He's calling you to repent of your sins and turn away, to rest in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your salvation. And then as you continue to walk with Him in the church, you're still going to need the ongoing encouragement and protection of God's people, the ongoing encouragement and protection of the preaching of the Word, the pastoral protection of servant leaders in the church. And this is something that really often gets lost today. People under satanic attack need the love of Jesus and the shepherding care of the church more than they know. And this often happens for a variety of reasons, where people try to go it on their own. Sometimes it's shame. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's pride. Or sometimes it's feeling like a victim, and that no one could possibly understand the suffering that I'm going through. No one could possibly understand me or help me. Not a brother and sister, not a pastor, not an elder or deacon. And this is because it's true that sometimes attacks from Satan, yes, they take the form of direct persecution, like in Thessalonica, but sometimes Satan attacks by so entrapping you in sin personally, or by causing you to be victimized by the sins of others against you, that you can't even see your own need for help. And if that's the case, in either situation, you should expect your pastor and your church leaders to be there for you, to come alongside of you. So don't hide your struggles, as hard as it might be. But lean on the people that you have called and that God has called to serve you, to come alongside you. See, if you're struggling with sin, the leaders of the church are here for you. If someone's victimizing you with sin or abuse, then you come. You let us know so that we can stand with you. Or if you know someone who's being victimized and they're just too scared to come forward, then you have the faith and the love to come along with them to the elders so that we can help. See, Satan wants you to feel ashamed and to hide. He wants you to hide from the means of grace that he's given to help you. This is how he attacks the church, and this is why the pastoral care is needed. He wants to separate you from the church. He wants to isolate you from Christ's ordained means of shepherding you. He wants to ruin your faith. And so pastors, elders, deacons, you are in office to represent and give the shepherding care of Jesus to all the people of God, whether it's they're struggling with direct persecution or whether it's due to their own sin or the sins of others against them. Be proactive then, fellow officers. Be understanding. Take it upon yourself to get to know God's people. People need to see you as a safe place to land, as a safe place, as a safe person to confide in when there's a problem. And brothers and sisters, each one of us is called to look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. And so that means we keep working at getting to know one another. We keep praying for each other. We keep building bonds together, being willing to be involved in each other's lives, which means being willing to let someone else speak into your life, not just you being the one who speaks into someone else's life. God's Word says you are each prophets, priests, and kings in Jesus Christ. You are citizens of God's kingdom on the earth. And so God has given you His Spirit to do this. And He calls you to come alongside one another and give each other this help, this type of comfort from the Bible, from shared life experiences. See, Paul wants to stabilize the afflicted church with this kind of tender pastoral care, which is rooted and grounded in the good news of Jesus and His Word. So how does God's Word talk about the nature of suffering for Christ? What is the biblical truth, then, that we are to use and utilize and build upon to secure our hearts and minds and our churches against persecution and suffering of any kind? Well, Paul's teaching in verses 3 and 4 can best be summarized by something I said earlier. That old saying, forewarned is forearmed. And he does this very straightforwardly. Verse 4, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Paul's not saying that knowing about suffering ahead of time will stop it from hurting. And Paul's not saying that knowing ahead of time will even fully take away the surprise you might feel when you're surprised by suffering or persecution suddenly and unexpectedly. But knowing ahead of time does give you a solid foundation upon which to prepare. To prepare you to understand that your suffering for Christ, it's not random. It's not a surprise to God. But your suffering for Christ is part of the ongoing warfare between Satan and God ever since the fall into sin. This is what Paul is up to here. And by the way, he's not being insensitive. He's not just saying, well, look, Christians, just buck up, take your lumps for Jesus. No, he's trying to show them. He's trying to show them, listen, maybe not every day is going to be like this. But in union with Jesus, as Jesus suffered, so will everyone who places their faith in Him. 1 Timothy 3:12, he puts it this way. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And this helps us understand why, at the end of verse 3, when he refers to the afflictions of Satan, he says, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. Now, this might sound like one of those, wait a minute, wait what, Paul, moments, right? Come on, Paul. When you become a Christian, doesn't it mean that now we're going to be happy all the day? As that old beloved refrain on that song goes, really? Appointed to affliction. Well, Paul says yes. He says, as Christ suffered, so we too, as His body, will be involved in suffering as well. Paul explains his own experience here, but he lays out a principle that's verified elsewhere. Colossians 1:24, Paul will put it this way. He'll say, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Paul is speaking about his own experience of persecution, but Jesus makes it clear that we're in this together. John 15:20, Jesus simply says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If Jesus suffered, so will we. If Jesus was persecuted, so will you be. Which leads me to lay out a biblical principle as a way to help us understand why Paul uses this teaching that we are appointed to suffer, which might not seem to be very encouraging. Why does he use this as a means to comfort and assure believers? And the principle is this. When you suffer for Christ, view that suffering with the wide-angle lens. Not the narrow lens of my own immediate experience. But when you suffer for Christ, view that suffering within the wide-angle lens of what we might call a redemptive historical context. That God in Christ is redeeming the world through history, and that you are part of that. And that not only your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, falls within the scope of that great marvelous plan of God's, but also your suffering for Christ. Our suffering is part of God's saving works in history. Think about how many times persecution causes the church to scatter. And then new people get the gospel because Christians had to suffer. And so we view ourselves and our suffering as part of that grand story of how God is bringing salvation to the world and how Jesus Christ ultimately will triumph over Satan. Because think about it, Jesus doesn't come bringing the hammer of justice down. He doesn't come in power and glory. He comes in weakness. And He comes in humility. He comes in the fragility of human flesh. And so just because we're Christians, don't think that we're exempt from suffering for Christ. See, when you are united to Jesus by faith, this is part and parcel of what you signed on for. It's a package deal. Salvation by Christ, yes, but also suffering for Christ. It's part of counting the cost of discipleship. You see, the problem with only viewing your suffering through the narrow lens of my present tribulation today is that you risk despair and you risk a lack of hope and ultimately the shaking of your faith, which is the very thing that Paul says he wants to prevent in verse 3. And so Paul can say, we are appointed for affliction in the short run because he knows that in Christ's first coming, Christ is launching the beginning of the end times. Which means not only His heavenly kingdom has already arrived, but that there's also the great tribulation that has already begun. That great tribulation that Scripture speaks about, where Satan fights like a cornered rat to kill off the followers of Jesus. And this fight will only come to an end when Jesus returns in power and glory. This is the wide-angle redemptive historical context that will help you properly frame up and prepare for suffering for Jesus. So how exactly does it do that? Well, in His first coming, again, to put it a little bit differently, in His first coming, the kingdom of Christ, we called it last week the life of the age to come, the kingdom of Christ, you might say, barges into this present evil age. And hear me on this, wherever that kingdom has gained a foothold, whether it's in your human soul that it has invited Jesus in, whether it's in any church that seeks to be holy and to preach the Word of God in purity and in clarity. And in any denomination of Christians that dares to take a stand regarding the sufficiency of the Bible and the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ over the whole world, believe it, that is where Satan will focus his most furious fire. Listen, if you've ever had doubts about the existence of Satan as a real being, and probably you haven't if you're a person that takes the Bible seriously, but maybe he doesn't seem very real to you. Scripture portrays Satan as a real spiritual being, a person to be reckoned with, and now is the time to begin taking him seriously. He wants to test your faith, but not in a good way. When the Lord tests our faith, he does it to grow your dependence on him. He does it to demonstrate his faithfulness to the covenant promises in your life. But when Satan tempts individuals or churches, he really has one basic goal in mind, and that's to make you lose your faith in Jesus Christ and in his word, and to lessen and undermine your dependence on him, and then to trick you into seeing God as unfaithful to his covenant promises and God's word as folly. See, last week I mentioned that we weren't told precisely what Satan had done to hinder Paul from getting to the Thessalonians, as he says in verse 18 of chapter 2. No doubt it had something to do with direct persecution for the name of Jesus. But in the Bible, I would submit to you, there's a connection between satanic activity and two kinds of suffering that we can distinguish from. The first we might call suffering persecution directly because of your faith in Jesus. And the other, I would say, would be suffering in the general sense as a Christian who still lives in a fallen and sinful world. That there's a connection there between satanic activity and both of those types of suffering. In other words, Scripture gives evidence that when Satan tempts, it's not always, it sometimes is, but it's not always because of direct persecution for the name of Jesus. But he can also tempt you in a way, in the way that you handle your suffering as a Christian, in the way that you handle the ordinary, with quotes around it, the ordinary everyday sufferings that we might say we expect to experience in a fallen world. So the question is not if you will suffer the attacks of Satan, but rather, will you respond in faith? And will you draw closer to God? Or will you draw back and allow your faith to be shaken? Think about Job, who in one day lost all of his livestock and most of his servants and all seven of his children. All of it instigated by Satan, who wanted to see Job curse God, and yet still permitted by God. God wasn't asleep at the switch with Job. In spite of the pain, what does Job say? The eye of faith, Job has, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, the eye of faith views suffering and pain in a redemptive, historical, wide-angle context. Later in the story, you see the intention of Satan as the tempter. When God permitted Satan to strike Job's body with terrible sores, remember those infamous, horrible words of counsel that his wife gave to him? Job, you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job gives that famous, lovely reply of faith. He says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Again, Job's got the wide angle perspective in the midst of the narrow lens of his own personal suffering. And so the tempter strikes not only through direct persecution for the name of Jesus, but also through the sufferings of living in a fallen world. And in either case, his goal is to make you lose your faith in Jesus, to simply curse God and die. So while you might not have government agents banging at your door and dragging you to jail like they did in Thessalonica because of your faith in Jesus, but you do live in a fallen world where you suffer through the tragedy and the human conflict and broken relationships, hurt feelings, long-term illness, unemployment, loss of your loved ones. And so every kind of suffering that you go through presents you with an opportunity to lean in closer to God or to curse God and view Him as unfaithful. But make no mistake about it, although it might seem to be kind of a mystery. How do we know where Satan's working? Know this, where sin abounds, there Satan has a stranglehold. Where you are coming closer to Jesus and serving Him with your whole heart, be assured that you will soon be under attack by the devil. There's an old adage, it's something like this, there's different ways of saying it, but basically it's this: when the bombers are over the target, that's when the enemy throws up the most flak. That's when the anti-aircraft fire comes at you, when you're close to doing the right thing. And so if you see a Christian marriage going up in flames due to sin, there you see Satan raging against the church and causing tribulation. Where you see Christians who are hamstrung in their spiritual lives by addictions to drugs or pornography or anything else, there you see Satan trying to hinder the advance of the gospel. And where you see false teachings that contradict the Bible, leading people into bad behavior, into sinful behavior, be assured, Satan's having a good day when that happens. And brothers and sisters, if this seems daunting, remember, you aren't in this alone. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, beloved church, I love you so much. I can't stand knowing that you're suffering. And so I'm going to send my son, Timothy, as your shepherd. See, whether you're suffering because you follow Jesus or because you're simply caught up in Satan's attacks generally due to living in the fallen world that we're in, God hasn't been caught off guard. His sovereignty has not been undermined. Your faith need not be shaken or unsettled, because this is the normal life of the church as we live between the times and wait for Jesus to come. There is no random suffering in God's kingdom. And so be comforted. It's all come about by God's sovereign permission, and it will result in the great end times victory of Jesus over Satan when He comes back. Brothers and sisters, Jesus suffered for you. He died for you. He was resurrected and ascended into heaven for you. One day, He's coming back for you, for all of us. And until that day, utilize the gift of pastoral love and care for the church. Saturate your minds with the Scriptures, with that wide-angle perspective on suffering. And press on. Press on. Knowing that He who has begun a good work in you will carry it through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that in the midst of a turbulent age of darkness, yet Your kingdom has broken through, and we experience the heavenly joys and the life of heaven even now, because Your Spirit has broken into our hearts and given us faith in Jesus. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation, and this new creation has taken its root and has taken root in our hearts. And so cause us to press on, give us hope, and give us encouragement, because we know that in the end, as we see Jesus even winning the victory now in our own hearts, that so in the end, at the last day, He will be proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee in heaven and on earth will bow to Him. It's through His name that we come to You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.